The Apostle Paul's Epistle to the Galatians is probably the earliest of Paul's letters preserved for us in the New Testament. It was written at a pivotal point in the history of early Christianity, and although it contains valuable truths which apply generally, it was penned in order to accomplish a specific purpose. This letter does not begin with any of the common niceties that were typical in Paul's correspondence. It immediately confronts the reader with forceful and stern language. For example, he said, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." And he said, "You foolish Galatians, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again?" Well, statements like these prompt us to wonder what was happening that would cause Paul to say such things. In fact, it may be difficult to understand Paul's inspired message in this letter unless we learn more about the situation that motivated him to write as he did. In order to understand the historical situation that Paul was dealing with, we should probably begin at the beginning. Scripture portrays the omnipotent Creator as always working through those who honor him and who put their trust in him. In the book of Genesis, faithful individuals from Abel to Seth, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph testify to the greatness of God and the necessity of a personal relationship with him based on faith. In time, God formed a nation from the descendants of Abraham, and that nation was to be a repository for his word and a blessing to all other nations, which we see in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, and Paul explained elsewhere in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. Under the leadership of Moses, he gave Israel a charter and laws which touched every area of their lives, and they were to be a light or beacon of godliness which would draw others to him. One scholar has said, "The primary importance of Israel rests in the fact that through them God would fulfill his purpose to reveal his grace and provide redemption in Christ. Through this provision, not only would God redeem the nation of Israel, but also those in all of the nations who would turn to God and Christ in faith." Now, unfortunately, over time, Israel became increasingly exclusive rather than inclusive. They came to view themselves as the sole beneficiaries of God's law, and they sought to preserve and protect it against all outsiders. The majority of Jews began to venerate the law as a cultural institution, rather than worshiping the God who had given them the law. Israel's ritualistic observance of their legal code actually became an offense to God, which we see in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 17. One commentator remarks, "The Jews always looked on themselves as the chosen people, but they had interpreted chosen in the wrong way, regarding themselves as chosen for special privileges and believing that God had no use for any other nation. At their worst, they declared that God had created the Gentiles to be fuel for the fires of hell. They never dreamed that they were chosen for service, to bring all men into the same relationship with God as they themselves enjoyed." Up to and even beyond the time of Christ, law-keeping meant everything to pious Jews. This was especially evident in the lives of the Pharisees, who saw themselves as the God-ordained defenders and enforcers of the Mosaic Code for the Jews. When Jesus began his public ministry, it became increasingly evident through his words and works that he was the prophesied Messiah of Israel. But the Jewish religious leaders were troubled by his tendency to focus on the underlying purpose and intent of the law, which led to what they viewed as a cavalier attitude toward strict obedience to the letter of the law. Jesus criticized their rigid and empty adherence to the law when he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." Matthew 23:23. One example of the conflict generated by Jesus' view of the law is illustrated in the incident of the woman caught in adultery, which we see in John chapter 8. The Pharisees arranged this situation as a forced choice test of Jesus' obedience to the edict which declared that the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. They didn't explain why the adulterer was not also apprehended, but Jesus turned the tables on them by saying, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." When her accusers disappeared, Jesus graciously told her, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." Jesus had applied the principle of grace, which the Pharisees could not tolerate. They sought to silence him, both before and after this incident. Their ongoing opposition is clearly illustrated by the events recorded in Matthew chapter 12. The Pharisees were criticizing Jesus and his disciples for violating their Sabbath regulations. But he masterfully defended their actions, using the Old Testament precedent of David feeding his men from the consecrated bread in the tabernacle. Just as he had done in Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, Jesus quoted from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6 to prove that it is one's underlying attitude which pleases God, rather than strict rule following. Jesus even declared himself to be greater than the temple and the Lord of the Sabbath. Matthew chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. The Jewish religious leaders considered this to be blasphemous, and they immediately sought a way to put him to death. Once they succeeded in having Jesus crucified, several things changed. The ultimate Passover lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, had accomplished his once-for-all atonement for the sin of all mankind. Jesus lived a sinless and holy life, having fulfilled every provision of the law and proving himself to be the only eligible, spotless lamb whose sacrifice could pay the penalty for the sin of humanity. Christ's substitutionary death and his resurrection and ascension ushered in a new era which many Jews were unwilling to acknowledge or accept, since they were clinging tenaciously to their old covenant. But God's promised new covenant was ratified through Christ's sacrificial death, which we see in Luke chapter 22, verse 20. And this opened the door to new blessings by grace through faith for both Jews and Gentiles. The new covenant was in the words of Jeremiah 31:32, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. By contrast, the long-awaited new covenant provided redemption, regeneration, and renewal through the powerful work of the indwelling Spirit of God in the lives of those trusting solely in what Christ accomplished for them. This new covenant is the only one of God's covenants which promised salvation by grace through faith, accompanied by a new desire and power to please God. After Christ had inaugurated the new covenant, however, the Jews still held fast to their old covenant and to the Mosaic Code as a way of life. Even the apostles and the majority of early believers, who were ethnic Hebrews, continued to meet in the courts of the Jerusalem temple, which we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 46. But on the occasion of Peter's first public sermon during the Feast of Pentecost, many visiting Jews from outside of Israel became believers and were brought into the church. Most of those believers were Hellenistic or Greek-speaking Jews of the diaspora, and it was natural for them to congregate with like-minded Jews. Reportedly, at that time, there were almost 500 different synagogues in Jerusalem, including some specifically for Jews from Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, and Asia Minor, which we see in Acts chapter 6, verse 9. During the early days of Christianity, many believers, especially from among the Hellenistic Jews, were beginning to understand that the new covenant in Christ had freed them from their obligation to the law. This was particularly illustrated in the events surrounding the martyrdom of Stephen, which we see in Acts chapter 6, 7, and the first part of 8. Stephen was one of seven deacons chosen to resolve a point of contention between the Hellenistic and Hebrew believers within the early church. He was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and full of grace and power, performing great wonders and signs among the people, according to Acts chapter 6. In the synagogue of the freedmen, Stephen presented his views, which proved to be irrefutable during a debate with the Jews there. But they hauled him before the Sanhedrin on charges of speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God, according to Acts chapter 6, verse 11. Stephen held that the new covenant superseded the old covenant temple system and the law, both for salvation and as a way of life. In the words of his accusers, he had declared that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place, the temple, and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Acts chapter 6, verse 14. In the record of the New Testament, one scholar said, Stephen appears to be the first Christian to make a clear distinction between Judaism and Christianity, and to proclaim a Christianity that was emancipated from Jewish national limitations. Now, during his trial, Stephen ably defended himself, proving that he was in no way blaspheming God. By reciting selected aspects of Israel's history, he illustrated the Jews' own rebellious attitude toward Moses. He recounted David's desire and Solomon's achievement in building the temple, but he reminded them that the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. Acts chapter 7, verse 48. It was not the temple that was sacred, but the God whose glory shone from the temple. Jesus himself had proclaimed, "But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here." Matthew 12:6. So Stephen condemned the Jewish religious leaders of his day by saying, "You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." Acts chapter 7, verses 51 and 52. The Jewish religious leaders became enraged when they heard that, and they immediately dragged him out of the city to murder him by stoning. The Apostle Paul, known by his Hebrew name Saul, was present at Stephen's execution. Since Saul was a native of Cilicia, he may have been a member of the synagogue where Stephen had voiced his views concerning the law and the temple system. Saul had been born in Tarsus, the major city of Cilicia, to Jewish parents who were Roman citizens. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, he described himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. His parents had sent him to the school of the famous Rabbi Gamaliel in Jerusalem. So from a young age, he was brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, which Paul said in Acts chapter 22, verse 3. As he will write to the Galatians, "He advanced in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." Galatians 1, verse 14. Later in life, Paul reflected on his early devotion to Judaism by declaring that he was, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Philippians 3, verse 6. That's an accurate description of the man called Saul. He probably witnessed or participated in the debate with Stephen in the synagogue of the freedmen. He was steeped in the Mosaic law and zealously loyal to Jewish traditions, so he would have reacted violently to any attempt to diminish the law of Moses. Saul would have recognized the threat that Stephen's ideas posed for the entrenched traditions of Judaism. It was actually Saul's knowledge of the scriptures which convinced him it was impossible for Jesus of Nazareth to be the Jewish Messiah. Laying all other arguments aside, the fact was that Jesus had been put to death by crucifixion. The law was clear. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. And nowhere in the law was there a suggestion that this divine curse could be rescinded or reversed. Jesus had been hanged on a tree and was therefore cursed of God, which disqualified him as the blessed Messiah. Saul and the other like-minded Jews would have viewed as blasphemy any claim that Jesus was the Messiah. The martyrdom of Stephen set in motion a difficult period for the church. In Acts chapter 8, we read, "On that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison." Now, this persecution seems to have focused primarily on the Hellenistic Jewish believers, who apparently posed the greatest threat to the traditions of the Mosaic Law. They were forced out of Jerusalem, fleeing to Cyprus as well as to the larger cities in the north. Wherever they went, they shared the gospel with both Jews and Gentiles, resulting in a particularly vibrant church that was planted in what was then the third largest city in the Roman Empire, Antioch in Syria. Meanwhile, as Saul was pursuing the believers who had fled to Damascus, Jesus appeared to him on the road and confronted him with the truth. Saul immediately experienced a radical change in his thinking. One scholar explains it this way: the disciples had been right after all. The hanged man had indeed risen from the dead and must consequently be acknowledged as the Lord and Messiah. The pronouncement of the divine curse on the hanged man still stood in the law. It must therefore be accepted that the Messiah had incurred this curse, but now this paradox had to be considered and explained. Sooner rather than later, Paul saw the solution to the problem in the argument which he expounds in Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, where he says that Christ, in accepting death by crucifixion, voluntarily submitted to the divine curse, and this released his people from the curse which the law pronounced on all who break it, by becoming a curse on their behalf. Not only so, but for Paul, the belief that the Messiah had come carried with it the corollary that the era of the law had come to an end. Therefore, any attempt to impose the law on believers in Christ as a means of acceptance in God's sight was, in effect, even if not intention, a denial that the Messiah had come, a denial that Jesus was the Messiah. Paul came to understand the futility of self-effort and self-righteousness earned through obedience to the Mosaic Law. As he would eventually write to the Philippians, he considered it but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. After he had appeared to him, Christ commissioned Paul as a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, which we see in Acts chapter 9, verse 15. So he immediately began to proclaim Jesus as the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world. However, Paul then became the target of the persecution which he himself had instigated. The disciples sent him away for his own safety to his home of Tarsus in Cilicia. In the meantime, the church in Antioch continued to grow, and increasingly its membership consisted of Gentile believers. Before that time, Gentiles who were attracted to the truths contained in the Jewish scriptures could loosely associate themselves with the synagogue as what they called God-fearers. But in order to fully participate in the synagogue, they were required to become what they called proselytes, who would commit to living according to the entire Jewish law. This necessitated circumcision for men, which may explain why it was more common for women than men to become proselytes. But in the message of the gospel, they heard that God had opened the way of salvation through the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus on their behalf and it was through faith alone that salvation was granted. This gave Gentiles the privilege of entering the family of God on the same terms as Jews, without requiring circumcision and obedience to the provisions of the Mosaic Law. However, the legalistic Jews, and even many Hebrew believers in the Jerusalem church, would have been concerned by what they viewed as a liberal approach to salvation apart from the law. The Mosaic Code was a God-given way of life which the Jews had protected and preserved down through the centuries, and they claimed that it should not be set aside for Gentile believers. The law itself specified that foreigners could be included in God's people, so why should those provisions be ignored in the case of Gentiles now? They viewed the law as a sacred trust, which it was their duty to preserve. The Jerusalem apostles and elders realized that they must carefully guide this growing movement of Gentiles entering the church. As one commentator has said, Jewish converts to faith in Christ already inherited in their ancestral law a sound basis for decent living. But it seemed obvious that the ethical standards of Christianity would decline rapidly if too many converts were admitted into the church directly from their pagan ways without a period of strict training and probation. The situation was viewed with great misgivings by many members of the Jerusalem church. That's a great way of putting it. The leadership of the Jerusalem church sent a man named Barnabas, a Hebrew believer originally from Cyprus, to instruct the saints in Antioch. He immediately realized that more help would be needed, so he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. We read that in Acts chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. From the beginning, the church had been established on the doctrine of salvation by God's grace through faith alone, and there is no record of circumcision ever being required for church membership during those early years. As the church in Antioch grew and matured, God prompted them to send missionaries to share the gospel message in more remote parts of the empire. They commissioned Barnabas and Paul, who traveled first to Cyprus and then planted churches in the Roman province of Galatia in southern Asia Minor, which we see in Acts chapters 13 and 14. From their previous experience, especially in Antioch of Syria, they recognized that Gentile God-fearers who were associated with the synagogues would eagerly respond to the gospel. One scholar described the situation this way: by attending the synagogue and listening to the reading and exposition of the sacred scriptures, these Gentiles, already worshipers of the living and true God, were familiar with the messianic hope in some form. They could not inherit this hope and the blessings which accompanied it unless they became full converts to Judaism. And this was more than most of them were prepared for. But when they were told that the messianic hope had come alive in Jesus, that in him the old distinction between Jew and Gentile had been abolished, that the fullest blessings of God's saving grace were as readily available to Gentiles as to Jews, such people could not but welcome this good news, just as every ancestral instinct moved the Jews to refuse it on these terms. The missionaries adopted this method of visiting the existing synagogues in each city, and the new converts would then provide a bridge to others in their communities. At several places in the book of Acts, we see that this seemed to work very well when they visited, for example, the cities of Cyprus, Antioch in Pisidia, and Iconium, where there were Jewish synagogues. However, it was inevitable that the tradition-bound Jews would oppose them, and in many cases, they resorted to violence to drive the missionaries out of their communities. When the missionaries came to the city of Lystra, they were faced with pagan worshippers of Greek gods who were unfamiliar with God's word or his work through the nation of Israel. A message about the prophesied Jewish Messiah would mean nothing to such people. So Paul tailored his message to that audience by speaking about, as we see in Acts chapter 14, the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Acts chapter 14, verses 15 through 17. Now, by adjusting their approach to the needs of the moment, the missionaries were able to communicate the message of salvation by grace through faith and to establish a church in the city of Lystra. After planting those churches in the cities of southern Galatia, the missionaries returned to their sending church in Antioch of Syria to report on the progress of the gospel. Acts chapter 14, verse 28 says they spent a long time with the disciples, and the church in Antioch there continued to grow and mature. Shortly, however, news reached Paul and Barnabas that believers in Galatia were being taught that in order to receive salvation, they must become full Jewish proselytes by being circumcised and following the law of Moses. As we mentioned previously, this was the view held by many ethnic Hebrew believers in the church in Jerusalem. Hadn't Jesus himself even said, "Salvation is from the Jews," John chapter 4, verse 22? And shouldn't the Gentiles feel honored to live by a God-given set of rules which had characterized the chosen people of God under the Old Covenant? Well, this situation immediately invoked a strong response from Paul and Barnabas. The views of what they called Judaizers ran counter to everything Paul knew about life under the New Covenant, and he could not allow such a dangerous doctrine to go unchallenged. It was in response to this situation that Paul penned his letter to the churches of Galatia. Events also came to a head in the church at Antioch in Syria when, as it says in Acts 15, verse 1, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Well, Paul and Barnabas vigorously debated with them in order to refute their views. In studying Paul's epistle to the Galatians, it's important to understand the circumstances which prompted him to write as he did. By studying Paul's written responses, we can imagine the situation in the Galatian churches when they were visited by the Judaizing teachers. According to Galatians 1 verse 6, this happened soon after Paul and Barnabas had departed. When the Judaizers told the Galatian believers that they must be circumcised and follow the law of Moses, they might have responded with, "Well, that's not what we were taught." The Judaizers probably would have asked, "Who was your teacher?" After the new converts identified him as Paul, the traveling missionary, the Judaizers may have declared that the source of all authority for the church comes from the original apostles and elders in Jerusalem, and that Paul was not authorized to teach anything other than the doctrines authorized by the Jerusalem church. The Judaizers probably claimed to be members of the mother church in Jerusalem who were teaching the true gospel. They declared that the law of Moses was binding on believers and was required for justification before a holy God. They may have said, "The Jerusalem apostles still keep the Mosaic law, and all of them are circumcised. If you Galatians want to be on the same level as the Jerusalem Christians, you too must be circumcised and follow the law of Moses." They may have accused Paul of being a people pleaser who would change his message depending on his audience, sometimes arguing for circumcision and sometimes against it. They were persuasive enough that many of the new Galatian believers began to follow their teaching. As was just mentioned, Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians in response to this situation. The dispute with the Judaizers led to a decision to send representatives for a summit meeting with the apostles and elders in Jerusalem in order to resolve this controversy, which we read about in Acts chapter 15. The main issue at the Jerusalem Council was whether Gentile believers should be required to submit to the provisions of the Old Covenant by being circumcised and following the Mosaic law. Testimony was shared regarding the conversion of the Gentiles by Paul and Barnabas, but then several Hebrew believers who were formerly Pharisees stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." Acts chapter 15, verse 5. Well, after much debate, Peter arose to share his eyewitness account of God saving the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius, which we could read about in Acts chapter 10. Peter's argument was that God made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. "Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Acts chapter 15, verses 9 and 10. Ultimately, James declared the decision of the council. The Gentiles would not be required to become full Jewish proselytes in order to receive salvation. In their official proclamation, the council recognized, as it says in Acts chapter 15, verse 24, that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. Well, this confirmed that the Judaizing teachers had no authority from the apostles and the church leaders in Jerusalem. The decision of the Jerusalem Council conclusively settled the issue of whether Gentiles would be required to submit to the Mosaic law. Now, this didn't guarantee that the issue wouldn't be raised again from time to time in the future, but it did mean that the decree of the Jerusalem Council could always be cited as the final word on the subject. This is one of the reasons why the date of Paul's letter to the Galatians should be placed before the Jerusalem Council, because if that definitive ruling had been available at the time, Paul most certainly would have appealed to it. It seems clear that Paul wrote to the Galatians sometime after he and Barnabas had returned from their first missionary journey, but before the decree of the Jerusalem Council had been given. The council's decree was carried to the church at Antioch in Syria by Paul and Barnabas, along with two prominent leaders from the Jerusalem church, Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, who accompanied them to endorse the message. The full authority of the apostles and elders stood behind that decision. So the church in Antioch rejoiced at the news. Shortly afterward, Paul decided to revisit the churches that had been established on their first missionary journey. He chose Silas and traveled by land through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches along the way. One of the main purposes for their visit was to deliver the official decree of the Jerusalem Council to the churches in Galatia, which had recently been troubled by the false teaching of the Judaizers. And we see that in Acts chapter 16, verse 4. Apparently, Paul's epistle to the Galatians, bolstered by the official decision of the Jerusalem Council, resolved this issue for those believers because the churches were being strengthened in faith and were increasing in number daily, according to Acts chapter 16, verse 5. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul wrote the Galatian letter to defend the doctrine of salvation and justification by faith alone, apart from any merit contributed through law-keeping or other human efforts. Paul correctly saw that the requirements imposed by the Old Covenant no longer apply in the New Covenant era inaugurated by Christ's atoning sacrifice. His resurrection and ascension triggered the sending of the Holy Spirit to live within believers, which Jesus promised in John chapter 14, verses 16 through 18. This was in fulfillment of what had been promised long ago for the age of the New Covenant. For example, see Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19, and chapter 36, verse 26. But how can this ancient letter, which was written to deal with a unique historical situation, be of any value to Christians in the church today? As we study what Paul wrote to the Galatians, we begin to see modern parallels to the situations faced by believers long ago, and the principles Paul shared are still applicable to today's problems. Apart from Christianity, every other religious expression of humanity is based on some form of legalism. People have attempted by their own self-effort to attain a right standing before their Creator. The idea is that we must do the right things or behave in the right ways so that we will be good enough for God to accept us. This performance-based mindset puts us in bondage to a system of works which can never save us. Rule-following and law-keeping are useless for earning God's favor, because the standards of a holy God are too high for us to meet. As finite and fallen human beings, our only hope of gaining God's favor must come from God Himself. On our own, it's impossible for us to merit a right standing before God. But God Himself knows this, and He took steps to provide for us something which we could never do for ourselves. God became a man, lived a righteous life by completely fulfilling the law, and He paid the ultimate penalty for the sinfulness of humanity by dying in their place as a righteous substitute. All that He requires of us is that we put our trust in what He accomplished for us. Relying on the work of Christ is the only way to gain a right standing before a holy Creator. If we add rule following or law keeping in any form, we are essentially rejecting or negating the finished work that God did for us in order to bring us to Himself. The heart of Christianity is recognizing that we are incapable of saving ourselves or earning righteousness by our own efforts. and that we agree to rely only on what Christ accomplished for us in order to be accepted by God. This is the essential message of Paul's letter to the Galatians.